We'll begin with the invocation in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. You trying to cut me off again?
I was.
Oh, okay, that's all right. I figured it was Paul, because if something happens, it's usually his fault.
Possibly I'm playing Paul.
Okay, so we've been.
Amen.
Thank you. We've been talking about numbers, and tonight we again come to one of the chapters that gives us the title of the book. At least in the Septuagint, you remember in the Hebrew it's titled "In the Wilderness." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in our English, we have it titled Numbers, primarily on account of the two censuses, the one that we had earlier and now the one that we come to tonight in chapter 26. So we continue in this fifth section of the book at the plains of Moab. We got into this section last week, and we're going to be into it probably for another week or two. Maybe one more week in this section, and then sort of the appendices the next week after that. But at least for tonight, we're in this same section where we were last week, the last of the five geographical sections. And tonight we're going to look at this new generation that is numbered. The first census of the people was the people that came out of Egypt. Now, the second census is this group of people that has survived the wilderness and is about to go into the promised land.
This is a period of 40 years.
Yeah, 38, 39 years in between the two censuses, right? Or census, depending on how you want to pluralize your Latin. So we'll take in the census itself in chapter 26, and then two sections that kind of come with it in chapter 27. And nobody wants to read the bulk of chapter 26, really, including me. I joked today at the Rotary meeting when Ada, the woman who hosted this Acroflyer meet on Saturday, she publicly thanked Kathy for being an all-day volunteer, and she said some very gracious things about me. And my comment was, some of the names of the competitors made biblical names look easy. And that's not really true. The biblical names, I think, are harder. But the key in the end, I think, was pronouncing them with confidence, which I didn't have for any of them. But we'll start here with 26 verse 1, and we'll read some selected parts of it. Page 227, Numbers chapter 26. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, take a census of the whole Israelite community by families, all those 20 years old or more who are able to serve in the army of Israel. So on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho, Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them, presumably the heads of the families, take a census of the men 20 years old or more, as the Lord commanded Moses. These were the Israelites who came out of Egypt. So in verse 5, the descendants of Reuben. And then verse 7, the concluding section for, or the concluding verse for Reuben, these were the clans of Reuben. These numbered 43,730. The son of Palu was Eliab, and the sons of Eliab were, and he continues, right, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. The same Dathan and Abiram were the community officials who rebelled against Moses and Aaron and were among Korah's followers when they rebelled against the Lord. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, along with Korah, whose followers died when the fire devoured 250 men. and they served as a warning sign. The line of Korah, however, did not die out. So in this first naming of the tribe of Reuben, you get this warning about Korah and the mention that, you know, if Reuben's tribe didn't look to grow maybe as much as some of the others or isn't as strong as it could have been, part of the reason for that is because Korah and his people rebelled. And so down at the bottom of the page there, you see the listing by tribe with the number from the first census and the number from the second census. And you can see that the tribe of Reuben is a little bit lower than it was in the first census in terms of the fighting men.
And the tribe of Simeon is in half.
Well, right, and we'll get to that here next. So verse 12, the descendants of Simeon by their clans were, and here we go through the descendants, turn over the page, 14, these were the clans of Simeon, there were 22,200 men. Now Simeon, you remember, was the one who just before this, back in chapter 25, seemed to be the ones who were the most having the idolatrous relationship with these women of the Moabites. So they lost, you know, potentially 24,000 people or 23,000 people right there. And if all of those people were of the tribe of Simeon, that would explain a good chunk of that difference in number, Danny.
The ones that got bit by the fiery snakes?
No, that was earlier. This was this plague that came last week, in the reading last week, for having the women from the Midianites.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So that's the root.
Pastor, is there any explanation why it was that predominant in Simeon?
Yeah, the speculation is that they were the ones camped closest. Or, I mean, there's all sorts of speculation, but you know, we're not given any solid explanation as to why.
But that would be at least one reason, right?
Yeah.
Camp closest, that's where it started, and then that's where it got stopped.
Yeah, I mean, if you remember the configuration, I mean, we could go back and we could find the diagram, but you basically have three tribes camped along each of the four sides around the ark. And, the tabernacle around the ark. And so, you know, maybe it was that section, or maybe the Simeonites were just the least faithful. You know, it's really speculation on the part of anybody who wants to speculate. Okay, so then you get in verse 15, the descendants of Gad by their clans. These were the clans of Gad. Those numbered were 40,500. Verse 19, and Onan were sons of Judah, but they died in Canaan. Which seems almost out of place there, because you haven't even gotten to Judah yet, but Judah comes next in the next verse. The descendants of Judah by their clans were, and here you go through Shelah, through Perez, through Zerah. The descendants of Perez were through Hezron, or were through Hezron, the Hezronite clan, through Hamuel, the Hamulite clan. These were the clans of Judah. Those numbered were 76,500.
Why does it mention Ur and Onan?
Well, that's a good question. Yeah. They were particularly evil and serve as sort of a warning for anybody who wants to repeat their sins, right? So you can go back to Genesis and refresh your memory on those sins, but basically, Onan failed to fulfill the obligations of a brother to his brother's wife. You how do you put this delicately? Pulled out early, so as to not impregnate his brother's wife, right? And that has been long used as an example of any sort of sexual gratification without procreation, without resulting procreation. Now, whether or not that's really the point of Onan, or whether that's the real point of Onan is the failure to fulfill the obligation of a brother-in-law, as instructed. There's some debate, but for a long time, Onan was used as this example of how it's wrong to have any sort of sexual gratification apart from procreation.
What was
Ur? Yeah, I'm trying to remember off the top of my head because I admittedly did not look back. Genesis is where you want to go. Let me find in my notes here where it is. Yeah, that's probably what the note says. So 38, since we've stopped anyway. I mean, Judah isn't all that innocent in this either, of course, because Judah goes down and meets this Canaanite, marries her, lays with her. This is verse 2 on page 63. She becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son. He's named Ur. She conceives again and gives birth to a son, named him Onan. She gives birth to another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah gets a wife for Ur, and her name was Tamar, but Ur was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. That was what happened to him. Yeah. And then Judah tells Onan, fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law, and he won't. And so he says, wait, and you can have my son Shelah. And then he kind of forgets about her, and she shames him by entrapping him to sleep with her. And so none of that's a happy picture at all. And yet, and nevertheless, Judah is the messianic line. So, okay, so we were back at Judah in chapter 26. So the clans of Judah then numbered 76,500. Then you get the descendants of Issachar. They number 64,300. The descendants of Zebulun. They number 60,500. The descendants of Joseph, and remember, Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are given status as if they were sons of Jacob, Israel. And the Levites are taken out of the mix, getting no inheritance of land, because they serve at the tabernacle. So Manasseh and Ephraim are really rendered as tribes in place of Joseph. So here you get the descendants of Manasseh, and the descendants of Manasseh number 52,700 in verse 34. And then in verse 35, you get the descendants of Ephraim, and verse 37, they tell you that those numbered 32,500. These were the descendants of Joseph by their clans. And so they're bookended, you know, with the reference to Joseph. The descendants of Benjamin by their clans follow next, and they number 45,600 in verse 41. I skipped over verse 33, which is in the tribe of Manasseh. You have Zelophehad, or... I think that's really how you would say it. Zelophehad, son of Hefer, had no sons. He had only daughters, whose names were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they're going to come up in chapter 27. So they're worth noting there.
What would the succession of that line be then? Is it just dead?
Well, the normal practice would be, barring what happens in chapter 27, they would get no inheritance, and their father's name would cease to be tied to the land, because they would marry off into other clans and be absorbed sort of into that clan. So there would be no male descendant to perpetuate the family name. And so the girls take care of that in chapter 27. Okay, so we got to the clans of Benjamin in verse 41. They number in 43, 64,400. The descendants of Asher by their clans were, and they're listed there. And then we get to verse 46. Asher had a daughter named Sarah, which, you know, does she have descendants? We don't know. She's just mentioned there in this sort of obscure mention. Nevertheless, the clans of Asher number 53,400. The descendants of Naphtali by their clans number 45,400. And so you get in verse 51, the total number of the men of Israel, these are over the age of 20, were 601,730. So picking up at verse 52, the Lord said to Moses, the land is to be allotted to them as an inheritance based on the number of names. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance, and to a smaller group, a smaller one. Each is to receive its inheritance according to the number of those listed. Be sure that the land is distributed by lot. What each group inheritance will be according to the name for its ancestral tribe. Each inheritance is to be distributed by lot among the larger and smaller groups. Verse 57 then starts with the Levites, and if you remember back to the earlier census, they were counted separately too. So here you get the descendants of the Levites, which then in verse 58 gets interrupted and really left incomplete with this little digression about the ancestry of Moses and Aaron. So 62 picks the narrative back, or picks up the numbering back up, the census back up. All the male Levites a month old or more numbered 23,000. They were not counted along with the other Israelites because they received no inheritance among them, that is, in the land. They get cities, and their inheritance is set elsewhere to be the Lord. And notice there back in verse 62, all the male Levites a month old or more, not 20 years old or more, but a month old or more. So the Levites are a significantly smaller tribe. These are the ones counted by Moses and Eleazar the priest when they counted the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Not one of them was among these, are those counted by Moses and Aaron the priest when they counted the Israelites in the desert of Sinai. For the Lord had told those Israelites they would surely die in the desert, and not one of them was left except Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun. Okay, that's chapter 26. Someone want to pick up 27?
The daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hethah, the son of Gilead, the son of Machiah, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh's son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hophel, and Tirzah. They approached the entrance to the tent of meeting, stood before Moses, Eleazar, the priests, the leaders, and the whole assembly, and said, our father died in the desert. He was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord. But he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives. So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, what Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and turn their father's inheritance over to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, turn his inheritance over to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan that he may possess it. This is to be a legal requirement for the Israelites as the Lord commanded Moses.
Go ahead.
Joshua to succeed Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, those of you disobeyed my command and honor me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, and the desert of Zin. Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God of spirits of all mankind, appoint a man out of this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, the man in whom is the spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the entire assembly, and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord.
At his command, he and the entire community of Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in. Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses.
All right, thank you. So we'll start with back with chapter 26, we've covered some of this already. What is significant about the second census? Okay, it shows both growth in some and decline in the others, right? The overall number is what? Yeah. When you consider 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, being fed on manna and water from rocks and, you know, snakes and plagues and everything else,
holes in the ground.
The fact you still have 600,000 fighting men is really impressive. Yeah, it's something that should be seen as a fulfilled promise from God, not just some happenstance.
Did they fight right there towards the end?
A couple that we saw, and we're going to see a couple more. Yeah, not that. Well, we don't know. I mean, we're not told that there were casualties and battles at the beginning that were defeat. Remember, I mean, God said, take possession of the land, and they refused to do it, and then they went up and tried to do it anyway after he told them not to, and so there were some pretty severe casualties then. But in these last couple battles that we saw last time, or maybe it was two times ago, back in chapter 21 actually, the defeat of Zion and Og, there's really no indication here that there's any casualty on Israel's part. You look at 21:33, for example, they turned and went up along the road toward Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, and his whole army marched out to meet them in battle at Edrei. The Lord said, "Do not be afraid, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Zion, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon." So they struck him down together with his sons and his whole army, leaving them no survivors. Now, does that mean there weren't casualties there? No, but we're not told that there were. So if whatever there would have been insignificant. I mean, you hate to say that, but they would be casualties of war. No, I'm sorry. But we're not certainly given any indication that there were significant deaths in the more recent battles after the 38, 39 years of wandering in the wilderness were over. Okay, so a sign of God's providence and provision that the numbers are about the same. Some tribes up, some tribes down, but in general about the same. The census is not just for the military, it's clearly going to be used in the land, right? In the allocation of the land, and that's an important thing here that's different about the second census from the first one as well. So when they cross over into the promised land, there's going to be no one over the age of 58, except for Joshua and Caleb, right? Because anyone over the age of 20, 38 years earlier, died in the wilderness, or dies before they get to the Jordan River, but probably is dead at this point if they're, this is the census, so presumably everyone who's needed to die has died.
Not they got rid of.
Well, yeah, no. Yeah, not that we know of. What else strikes you about this census here?
So, yes, precise.
Yeah.
Precise.
Presumably, these are real numbers, right? Somebody would say they're round numbers, but, you know, I guess they're all...
If you're dealing with God, you're going to be pretty accurate.
Well, yeah, and I think one of the arguments for the numbers being round is that they're all in even multiples of 10, right? You don't get the numbers of the tribe of Benjamin were 45,622. You get the numbers of the tribe of Benjamin were 45,600. So some people would argue that the numbers are round. I think if we want to take the Bible as literally here as possible, we would take these as the real numbers, yes.
The thing I noticed, Pastor, was that God picked the man to succeed Moses.
Okay, we're not there yet. We're in chapter 26. Yeah. We're talking about the census. We'll get there. Perez's line is the messianic line. So go back to the tribe of Judah there in verse 20, through Perez, the Perizzite clan. And then 21, the descendants of Perez were through Hezron, the Hezronite clan, and through Hamuel, the Hamulite clan. Perez is the descendant there that's going to link up in the book of Ruth to the ancestry of David, and then in Matthew to the ancestry of Christ. So that's the messianic line. And like I said, that's, you know, given the disgrace of Judah and his other two sons, you know, it's notable that the messianic line comes through that family.
Why was Judah chosen?
I don't recall. Yeah, you got to go back to Genesis and what is it? He's not.
Oh, he's the youngest.
If you go to 48 in Genesis. It all has to do with kind of what happened with Joseph. 49, I was close. Reuben is the firstborn. Judah, if you look at verse 8 of chapter 49 on 79, your brothers will praise you, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And so this is all messianic prophecy here. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. The imagery there, the lion crouching and lie down like a lioness who dares to rouse him, gets picked up, if you remember last week, from Balaam, who prophesies, knowing this, not knowing this, I mean, you don't know, the Holy Spirit leads Balaam in his prophecy, and he draws on some of this lion imagery that's here already when Jacob blesses his sons. So Judah, there in verse 8, just trying to see, there was Judah was the fourth of Leah's sons and the fourth born to Jacob, but Reuben, Simeon, and Levi had forfeited their right of leadership. So Jacob assigns leadership to Judah. Yeah.
And they forfeit their right?
Yeah, they in part of what there was going on with Joseph in the well earlier back in Genesis. Yeah. Who said, let's sell him off, let's try to, you know, save his life by selling him off. So if you can jump back further in Genesis if you want to see that again. It's like Joseph's dreams in 37, sold by his brothers, so where Reuben hears this. Oh, actually, it's Reuben who tries to rescue him. Verse 21 of chapter 37. Throw him into the cistern, but don't lay a hand on him. And then they see the caravan. Judas says to the brothers in 26, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. Yeah, so it is Judah who tries to save him.
But wasn't there one of the brothers who spoke out just before that to say, no, we shouldn't do this, and then Reuben said, you go ahead and get it done or something, or someone?
I think it was Reuben.
No, Reuben's the one who says, let's not kill him. But it's, yeah. Reuben returns to the cistern in verse 29 and sees that Joseph is not there, and he goes back to his brothers and says, you know, so they try to, in some extent, get around him. I'm trying to remember.
So it wasn't the good who benefited.
It wasn't what?
It's not the good who benefited.
Well, I don't know. None of them are innocent. That's the bottom line. There's no perfect alabaster saint in any of them. Even in Judah's line here, because of Judah himself and what he does and what his boys do. So, okay. Anything else? We talked about the mention of the daughters, anticipating what happens in chapter 7. Mentioned the daughter of Asher. Talked about the number. Overall, and the promise to the Lord through Abraham that's really been kept. The land is going to be proportioned out according to the size of the clan, but this precise location would be done by divine lot. And we've got to see God's hand in that. It's not just happenstance the way that maybe others would do it. The Greeks or the Romans also used lot to apportion conquered land. But when the Israelites are doing it, it's seen as a revelation of God's will. Then that Umim and Thummim come up again in 27. So, okay. All right, 27, the first half. Why is the inheritance for the women important? Why is the inheritance for Zelophehad's daughters important?
To continue the line of Zelophehad.
Okay, so that there's some importance in preserving the family name and the family line and the family inheritance in the land. Why else?
Well, because others had died like Zelophehad, but they would have had sons to carry on their line. So the whole deal is just because he had daughters, you know, he didn't do any worse than anyone else. So he should be able to have his line.
Do we know how he died?
Who is this?
Zelophehad. Look at verse 3.
Well, he was not among Korah's followers.
Yeah, he's not among Korah's followers, and
but he died for his own sin.
Why would Korah's followers even come up, you know, in the tribe of Manasseh, I suppose? Because Korah's followers were primarily in the tribe of Reuben. So it's odd that Korah's followers are mentioned by the girls, unless they're trying to say, look, you know, those were the only ones who really didn't get an inheritance, but they even get an inheritance because his whole line isn't wiped out. So the mention of Korah's followers there is odd, and the commentators are actually divided. Some say, well, he supported Korah's followers, but he wasn't himself one of Korah's followers. And other commentators say no, which I think is what the text really suggests.
He wasn't
involved in that at all. And so, like, why exactly they bring it up, you don't know. But they say he died for his own sins and left no sons. And so, like, anybody else who died in the wilderness for their own sins, their own failure to go in and take the promised land, but in his case, he only had girls. So why should his name be eliminated just because he only had girls? Now, you think in 600,000 fighting men, he was the only one who only had girls? I mean, surely there were other people that applied to. It's just odds are. You know, I mean, even if you're having birth rates of 5 or 6 that survive into adulthood, surely there's someone else in the 600,000 fighting men who only has girls. But
this is the only case that actually got worked up through the system. Moses, that anyone else could.
Right, and so there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about the courage and the tenacity of these women to come, you know, either to their tribal elder, because again, you're not told exactly how they brought this concern to Moses, whether they make their way up to Moses personally or whether they go to their tribal chief and say, hey, what about this? And he goes to Moses and makes the appeal, or up through multiple steps of that, because we know that there are those multiple steps, right? So whether they do it in person or not, we're not exactly told. The easiest reading might be that they bring that to him themselves, and that certainly then gives them a little bit more courage and tenacity to have approached Moses themselves to make their own case. It is certainly one of the things that's generally made of this. One of the reasons why commentators usually think this is so important is because it is an example of the value on women that's given in the Old Testament. They're not just sold as property. They're not just treated as possessions. Here's an example where women have equal right of inheritance as men. And there are other examples in the Pentateuch too, where the Israelite treatment of women is better than the treatment of women in the societies around them. So, you know, you can patriarchal poo-poo all you want, but it isn't to say that women did not have rights and standing in society back in that day.
Well, we have women sitting right here. We have leadership capacity. I think we could have done some women's live back in the Bible days.
Sure. And yet not to to go too far, right? Miriam is an example maybe of somebody who went too far. You remember when she and Aaron sort of rebelled against Moses and she was struck with leprosy, right? Because she presumed to kind of claim equal status with Moses. So there are examples of very faithful women who have leadership roles within certain parameters. But the biblical view is not to give women equal standing with men in terms of the vocations that they have in leading the clans and leading the tribes and in service to the Lord. There are some prophetesses, female prophets, but they do not prophesy the same way that the men do. And so the office of the holy ministry, both in the Old Testament and in the New, is reserved for men. And that's something that, Taylor, that you and I have talked about and something that continues to be an issue in society today. The book, What Will Happen to God, by William Oddie, and he argues about how if you change the priesthood, and you change the language that refers to God, you fundamentally change all sorts of other things, whether you set out to change them in those ways or not. So, yeah, women's rights, but up to a point. And then you will get more details about this in chapter 36. This comes up again in an appendix here to Numbers. And one commentator, this was interesting, they pointed out that there's a possible precedent for this prior to God's stipulation here with these five women. So, okay, Danny, chapter 27, what's notable about Joshua succeeding Moses?
Just that it was God who chose Joshua, and then the Israelites later wanted to do away with the judges that God chose and have a king.
Right.
And he was their king. And so this is an example that God set the king or the leader over the Israelites.
I mean, like from the outset, God was establishing the leader, so that it was significant when they were.
Up until the point where they demanded a king, like the other nations have.
Yeah, although even then, God has Samuel anoint Saul. So God's still choosing the king. And he prophesies, of course, through Moses. When we get to Deuteronomy, we'll see that. God prophesies through Moses that they're going to ask for a king. But you're right in that it is really a rejection of him as king. He is supposed to be their king, and he is supposed to be ruling, as it were, through, in this case now, Eleazar and Joshua. But that's not good enough for the people, that system, because other nations have kings. They have king envy. They want a king too. We want a king like all the other nations have. We want to pay taxes like all the other nations have. Yeah. You know, and that's where it's really interesting to read that sort of with modern eyes and ears, because God says, you know, if you ask for a king, he's going to tax you, and he's going to take your kids, and he's going to conscript them into his service, and he's going to do all these things. Are you sure you want a king? Yes, we want to pay, you know, 20%, 30%, 40% of our income in taxes. That's what we want. Give us the U.S. government and no restrictions on federal spending, you know. Yeah. So, a little bit of an exaggeration there, perhaps. Not much, is that what you said? Okay, what else is notable about Joshua succeeding Moses?
Well, I thought it was kind of interesting. Moses gets to go to heaven, right? I mean, and it's kind of like this big punishment for, I mean...
Yeah, when we've talked a little bit about that before, right?
Yeah.
That... you know, people often say, oh, poor Moses, he doesn't get to go into the promised land. Well, he gets the promised land sooner than anybody else. Yeah.
Yeah.
What is he worried about? What's his concern? Yeah, that there's a successor. And so, you know, Moses, you're being punished, but Moses's concern is, okay, Lord, you need to appoint a man over this community. And look at the language that he uses there, starting at verse 17. To go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Go out and come in. And this is shepherding imagery here. The shepherd leads the flock out to pasture and leads them back in to safe haven. And Moses worked as a shepherd for a while under his father-in-law Jethro, right? Before Jethro went off to live in the Beverly Hillbillies. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry. You know,
with Daisy May.
And Billy Bob, and yeah. That's where I first heard the name Jethro, I'm sorry. So, just trying to see if you were paying attention, Remo. So go out and come in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. And that statement is really significant. What does Jesus say when the people are, you know, in one of the feeding miracles reported both by Matthew and Mark, the people sit down on the grass, and Jesus what?
He says he had compassion on them because they were as sheep.
He has compassion on them because they are as sheep without a shepherd. And that's this same compassion. Right, so he appoints them, he feeds them miraculously, and he sends out his disciples as under shepherds. The Jews who are the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, who are supposed to be the good shepherds of his people, are not. Right, and so you get, as we heard on Sunday, again a nice little divine providence here. As we heard on Sunday, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." He uses the name of God. I am. Ego emi. Yahweh, right? I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I will lead them out. I will call my own sheep by name. All of that stuff from John 10, you know, you can kind of see in miniature here already. As Moses prays for God to appoint a shepherd for the people, a shepherd like he has been. So the Lord says to Moses in verse 18, take Joshua, son of Nun. Now, I suppose Joshua and Caleb might have both been in the running. They were both faithful spies who had gone over to the promised land, you know, 38 years earlier, 40 years earlier, and just said, yes, we can take it. You know, those of us who know the story think, well, of course he appoints Joshua. Like, who else would he have appointed? Well, I mean, it could have been Caleb, but Joshua has been there at Moses' side all along, had led in battle, had been Moses' aide, and so it just seems inherently obvious that it should be Joshua, especially when you know that it is. So Joshua gets set apart by God's direction. He gets ordained. Moses lays his hands on him in the presence of the assembly, gives him some of the authority in verse 20. Now, again, here commentators differ whether this is, you know, gradually give him your authority over a period of time so that eventually the people will accept him as your replacement. But there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of time left. This is like, Moses, go up the mountain, you're going to die. So I don't know that there's a lot of time to say, okay, you know, today, Joshua, you do this. A month from now, you'll do that. And 6 months from now, you know, you'll have the rest of the authority. But Joshua is not going to fully succeed Moses. He's not going to be the next Moses. He's going to have some of his responsibility for governing the people. But God is not going to meet face to face with him the way that he met with Moses. Because notice verse 21. Joshua is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim and Thummim implicitly before the Lord. At his command, that is, at Eleazar's command, the Lord's command spoken through Eleazar, he, Joshua, and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. There again is that going out and coming in language. And this perpetuates into the rest of the Old Testament. The Lord bless your going out and your coming in, even from this time forward and forevermore. And that's used in our baptismal liturgy as well. When you start life at the font, you go out and you come back in. It's not a coming in and going back out. It's a going out and coming back in. And that order is important. So Joshua is going to have to inquire from Eleazar the priest. He's not going to have the same face-to-face meetings as Moses did, rather, with the Lord. So Moses does in verse 22 as the Lord commands him. He takes Joshua and has him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. He lays his hands on him and commissions him as the Lord instructed through Moses. So he's installed, he's inducted, he's commissioned, whatever word you want to use there. But the church generally sees here a precedent for the ordination of pastors as well, this laying on of hands and a giving a special gift of the Spirit for service. Anything else here?
That term going out and coming in is used a lot when they're going to war.
Yes. Yeah. You go out from the presence of the Lord and you come back to the presence of the Lord. Although the Lord certainly goes out with them in the form of the ark in some cases, or the angel of the Lord leads them in the battle or whatever. You're right. All right. I think we've covered all of that in connection with Moses and Joshua. So last question as usual, how is this section of salvation history our story? Where do you see yourself in chapters 26 and 27?
One of the sheep.
One of the sheep. A sheep that counts. A sheep that matters, right? Not, you know, 299 and maybe some others, it's 299 or 300, right? Yeah. And everyone counts, not just the men. In the case of God's census of us, men and women, salvation census, everybody's name is written in the book of life. It's not just the fighting men over the age of 20. In that sense, it's really more like the Levites, although even there, the again, only the men were counted. But in the sense of the census of Oh, that was funny, in the sense of the census. In the sense of the census of salvation, men and women all count. Where else?
Pastor, I don't see it, but does the census have anything to do with us?
Sure. And on exactly that point, that that we're counted, right? You know, God cares about you so much, he doesn't just count you, but he's counted the very numbers of the hairs on your head, right? I mean, in the language of the New Testament. So I have a few fewer hairs since my barber did his work this morning, but God still knows how many. So that, you know, that's his great care for you. Yeah, so we should see ourselves in this. No one is sort of unimportant to God, right? Even if you're not under the direct head of a male in your household, God makes provisions for you still to matter and for you still to receive the inheritance, which in our case isn't physical land, but is eternal life.
Right.
The inheritance of the promised land. So everyone counts with the Lord. His promises of fruitfulness are fulfilled as they were to the people of Israel, leading to the Messiah. And even now, his promises of fruitfulness are fulfilled. We could talk more about whether or not there's as much need for procreation now as there was in the Old Testament, now that the Messiah has come. Both Jesus and Paul both speak to that a little bit. But nevertheless, we continue to procreate, and we continue to have God create new spiritual children as well through the waters of holy baptism. He provides people to lead us in worship like the Levites, and he provides under-shepherds along the way who with word and sacrament take us through the plagues and troubles of this life until ultimately we are co-heirs with Christ of the promised land in heaven. So those are some other ways that we can see ourselves in this story too. Anything else?
Well, just the imagery there, you got Moses stepping aside, but Joshua doesn't fully take his place. And you have the church, or the, you know, the shepherds, I don't know, the holy ones are the ones who are providing the guidance through God.
Yeah, the priest, right? I mean, Moses is a type, we say, of Christ. He points forward to Christ in that he is prophet, priest, and king. And really, all of those who follow after him, until you get to Christ, are parts of that, right? So Joshua is more king than he is prophet or priest. Does he, you know, sometimes seem to have those face-to-face or direct revelation? Well, again, you know, you can read it that way, but it's pretty stipulated here that any communication Joshua has with God is going to be through Eleazar. And so Joshua is not really to have that priestly role. Saul gets in trouble when he makes sacrifices and inquires of the Lord himself. He tries to take on that prophetic and priestly role when that's not his role to be taking on. And so David sometimes, you know, will make sacrifices and will seem to, you know, try to prophesy or whatever. But even there, no one is like Moses until Christ. And we'll see that in Deuteronomy when God says through Moses, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, who is really more than just a prophet, but the prophet and the priest and the king. And that's why when you get to the New Testament and the people say to themselves, wow, could this be the prophet? They're looking for that prophet like unto Moses, you know, so that prophecy of the prophet that God speaks through Moses is messianic. It's pointing forward to the Messiah, to the Christ. And then when Christ comes, some people see that he fulfills that he is that prophet. And that's sometimes how it's referred to in the New Testament. That prophet like unto Moses, different from all the other prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and as great as they were, but still not like the prophet unto Moses, the one who really fulfills all those roles. Yeah. And the expectations of the Messiah during the time between the Testaments differed. Some expected him to be more like a priest, and some expected him to be more like a prophet, and some expected him to be more like a king, without necessarily having the full appreciation that he was going to be really all of them together. Yeah. And so we sang the hymn on Sunday, the closing hymn, and we pointed this out in the adult class afterwards. Oh, Savior, Shepherd, a guardian, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. And so we still use that threefold office of Christ, find it in our hymnody, find it in our, teaching about Christ and who he is and what he does. And even though to a large extent he has finished his personal, role as prophet in personally teaching, he continues to teach through the pastoral office. Even though he has finished his role of atoning for our sins, he continues to have a priestly role doing what? Interceding. Yeah. That's the word you were looking for, right? Perfect. Yes, interceding. And he continues to be king insofar as he continues to rule, obviously. And we can split his kingdom apart into the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of glory, and the kingdom of power. Not necessarily in that order, sorry. But nevertheless, he's ruling over all things for the benefit of his church. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Prayer requests. I just put out a huge prayer update this afternoon, or late this afternoon. Lots of people. We can add James Woolley for tonight, and we'll continue to remember Olean, who's at the Willows. Thank you. I knew it would come to me, and. We'll add Tony Erickson, who stopped by earlier this afternoon and is going to have surgery on the 12th of May. So, we'll, specifically for James, and who's a friend of Remo and Kathy's, who's been diagnosed with early stage cancer, Olean and Tony. We'll mention by name, but everyone else included. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the promises that you have fulfilled for your people, promises of multiplication to Abraham and a great nation that would rise from him, promises that were fulfilled and sustained even during 40 tumultuous years in the wilderness, promises that have been continued to have been fulfilled for us even today as you continue to raise up people, children to Abraham by faith, through the water of holy baptism and through the preaching of your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have called us to this faith, that we might have the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation on account of your mercy and your grace. We ask, Heavenly Father, this night of your mercy and your grace that you would be with James as he is treated for cancer. Give the doctors and nurses who attend to his care the necessary skill and wisdom that they might be your hand of healing to him as you will. Be also with Olean, we pray this night, as she continues to go through the rehabilitation at the Willows. Give her the patience that she needs and the strength that she needs. Increase her appetite that she might eat more nutrition and have more strength. Continue to bless her, gracious Father, we ask. Also be with Tony as she prepares for surgery in May, that you would again give the doctors and nurses who attend to her care the necessary wisdom and skill that they need, even with the technology that you have blessed us with that minimizes the invasion of the surgery. We know that that technology sometimes can be fraught with its own problems and its own issues, and we ask in her case that you would heal her also according to your will. There are so many needs, Heavenly Father, of your church and of your people here and in this place, and people that we know, and concerns that we carry on our own hearts and minds. And you know all of these concerns better than we do. And we know that all of them are in your vision and in your mind, and you have a good plan for each and every one of these people. And we ask that you would bring it to fruition in your way and in your time. These and all the things that you would have us pray for, we bring before your throne of grace in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.